Thank you, choir and orchestra, and thank you for the privilege to be here today. I want to thank Robert and Amy for this privilege. Cece and I love them, sharing every victory God's given you in this wonderful days as though it were our very own. You know, it's great to come home for Christmas, and a lot of folks have done that. Some of you are here visiting from other places, and you're at home for Christmas. Well, Cece and I feel like that's what we've done today is come home for Christmas. And even though we left here as pastor over 12 years ago now, our heart never left. And it's always right here in the heart of this church with you folks that we love so very much. I don't know about you, but I'm ready to get 2009 in the rearview mirror. I heard the doctor, as many of you know, I heard the doctor say you've got cancer this year. And I'm one of the blessed ones that got some successful surgery and God's healing hand upon me, and now I'm free of all of that and thank God for it, and appreciate your prayers and glad it's behind me. But in the process of that, I did a lot of reflecting myself, especially over the decades of my life and how this culture in which we live and have our being here in the Western world, and in particularly here in America, how the culture has changed so drastically just over the course of my existence. I was born in 1947. I'm 62, so don't add it up. I want you to stay with me and listen to me what I'm saying. So I was born in 47. It was an incredible time, really. The war, the great World War II, had just ended 18, 24 months earlier, 1945. And hundreds of thousands of American soldiers had returned home from the European theater and from the South Pacific, where my dad was, at Guam, Okinawa, and other islands out there fighting those battles. And all those guys came home and married their high school sweethearts. And we were a thankful people in a culture in those days. And there became, in the aftermath of that, a tremendous, what we call, baby boom. And I was on the early end of that baby boom. And we were a thankful people. And so I was a little boy growing up in the 1950s as a boy. It was an incredible time. We were thankful. We church percentage-wise, people were coming to church percentage-wise in greater numbers than ever before. I went to D. McRae Elementary School over on the east side of Fort Worth. And going to school over there on the east side of Fort Worth, every morning at D. McRae, we began in that public school. Some of you can't believe this that are younger, but we began the day with a Bible reading and a prayer in the public school. We lived over there on the east side of Fort Worth, didn't have any air conditioning back there in the early 50s, and we slept every night with that screen door open, never even locked the house. My bicycle, I left it on the front porch area. It was there the next morning. It was an unbelievable culture in which we grew up. It was a culture in which Harry Truman was president when I was born, and his last, researching this message, I went back and looked at his last Christmas address to the nation. Presidents used to give a Christmas greeting, Christmas address to the nation. Listen to what Harry Truman said in 1952. He said, "Through the Lord Jesus Christ, the world will yet be a better and fairer place. This faith, the Christian faith, sustains us today as it has sustained mankind for centuries past. This is why the Christmas story, with its beautiful shining angels singing and the beautiful stars, moves us to wonder and stirs our hearts to praise. May now, my fellow countrymen, I wish for you this Christmas that you be filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and may many years of future happiness be yours through the Lord Jesus Christ." That was the kind of culture we grew up in then. When Christ was Lord of all, in many ways, he's not Lord at all anymore. Just one of many. But that was in the 50s. What an incredible culture we lived in the 50s. Then I was a teenager in the 60s. Oh, that was fun. That was fun being a teenager in the 60s. As some of you were. But you know, the 60s were ushered in with a traumatic experience, really, that happened right here in Dallas in 1963. When John F. Kennedy was just a few blocks from where we're seated, was assassinated, and something happened to the psyche of American culture when that happened. And we became more introspective and more serious. And it began to be reflected in the music. And you know, culture is usually always reflected in the music. And Peter, Paul, and Mary were a group that sang back there in the 60s. And they had a big hit song. And they sang, "The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind." We didn't have answers anymore in the 60s. We were introspective. We were serious. And we saw the culture begin to evolve into this kind of a culture where the answers to life and the answers we felt like were just out there somewhere blowing in the wind. And then we came to the 70s, in the decade of the 70s. And it was ushered in with some traumatic experiences to the psyche of the culture. Vietnam War was so confusing to many and was raging at the beginning of that decade. Then Watergate, which brought a skepticism to American politics that exists till this day. Roe v. Wade and so many other things in the 1970s. And we watched the culture then become more skeptical. And skepticism began to weave its way through the fabric of our culture. And again, it was reflected in the music. When you think about it, Billy Joel sang, "Only the good die young." Skepticism. It penetrated the thought processes of our culture. And then we came to the 80s. They were ushered in with the election of Ronald Reagan. I remember here in the city of Dallas, Dr. Criswell, in a big rally, not right over here at the convention center, told the candidate Reagan that he didn't endorse public people for public office and wouldn't endorse. And I remember Reagan said, "Well, you can't endorse me, but I endorse you and all that you're doing." And the 80s came, and hope began to be restored, and the economy began to boom. It was almost like the days of good King Josiah we read about in the Old Testament. How after all that wicked culture, there came good King Josiah to the throne. And there was a little bit of a reprieve, a little bit of revival. Remember his priest Hilkiah, remember what he found? He found the book of God. Think about it. Those Jews had lost the word of God. They weren't celebrating the Passover. They had lost the word of God. And Hilkiah found the word of God, and he brought it to Josiah the king, and he read it to the people, and there was a spirit of hope that was restored to that Jewish nation. Remember where Hilkiah found that word of God? In the house of God, found it in the temple. That's where the word of God really gets lost. It's lost in thousands of churches today. And there was a bit of a reprieve. And it was like that. That's the way it was in the 80s to me. It was like a little bit of a reprieve that God had given us. Churches began to boom again, and hope began to be restored, it seemed. And then came the 90s, and the evil empire collapsed. And the Berlin Wall fell, and the Cold War ended. And then we came into the decade in which we close in just a few days, this first decade of this 21st century. And again, it was ushered in with a traumatic experience of 9/11 that again wounded the psyche in significant ways in this American culture. And in the midst of this new decade, we've seen all kinds of things that have taken place that are manifestations of such division and such hostility. Dr. Richard Land, who's head of our ethics and religious liberty, we all in this church know Richard Land, who's at Criswell College for many years. Week before last, Dr. Land and I were in Washington, D.C. together before the health care bill was passed, talking to several senators on the Hill for 2 days. Dr. Land was talking to them about the policy issues that are related to that health care. I was talking to him about more of the technical issues that relate to our church plans. We insure 200,000 ministers and missionaries and school teachers and all kinds of things, not to mention all the other denominations that have really been forgotten of the unique nature in these health plans. So we were up there and we were talking, and we couldn't believe the sense of in-your-face kind of attitude that we found as we were there. And incidentally and parenthetically, while this senator is here, for 12 years I've been over at Guidestone serving Southern Baptists. We've never had an issue come up, whether it was a tax issue for housing up there for ministers or missionaries, or whether it was 403B rec, that this senator hadn't been our go-to person. She's taken everything that had to do with us, and every pastor in this country, missionary, owes her a great debt. In fact, even right now, she's got a bill that she's just introduced that has to do with intricacies of 403 regulation that help pastors in their retirement. And thank God for you and what you've done for us there. In fact, Judge Paul Pressler was telling me yesterday. Judge Paul Pressler was, I was talking to him on the phone this week, and he was talking about how she had fought to keep this federal funding for abortion out of this health care package that's just been passed up in the legislature. So we're in the midst of a decade that has so much hostility and seemingly division. Now, in the midst of all this chaos in the culture, we look around across America, and basically we find a couple of generations that are lost to the church. Two generations of young adults that basically never sung a Christian hymn, know nothing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't know Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John were books of the Bible, and are lost to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I preach in a different church almost every Sunday. I see it all over America. A couple of generations that are out there that need to be reached desperately with the message of hope and the message of Christ. And sociologists tell us there are several things about them that are unique to them, that make them tick. And among the many characteristics of their life, there are five prominent ones. You know what the number one search of these two lost generations to the church in this culture is? There's the number one need of their heart, the number one search and quest of their life. They're searching for meaningful relationships in life. That's the number one thing they're looking for. They may not be articulating it. That's what they're looking for. They're homesick for a home many of them have never had. Many of them have never had one meaningful relationship in life. They're the product of massive divorce. Many of them have never had any kind of a relationship, especially with a male figure. And they're searching for meaningful relationships in life. This is why so many young girls fall into promiscuity and things. It's really, that's the fruit of a deeper root that is a search for somebody to relate to. Some kind of a meaningful relationship I can have in life. It's a number one quest in their life. You know what the number two thing they're searching for? They want immediate gratification. Give it to me right now. These two generations are paralyzed by credit card debt. But again, that's just a fruit of a deeper root of the quest of their life. They take that credit card, they want immediate gratification, so they just go and put it on the credit card and worry about the consequences later until they stack up and paralyze them. They want immediate gratification. They've grown up in a world like that. Back there on Crenshaw in Fort Worth, we wanted popcorn. We had to get corn and put it in a skillet and put oil in it and shake it and shake it and shake it till your arm got tired. They want popcorn, they just throw it in the microwave, but got it instantly. Same thing with mashed potatoes. Anything they want, it's immediate gratification. They're searching for a meaningful relationship in life. They want immediate gratification. You know what the third need of their life is? They want something for nothing. Give it to me. Give it to me right now. But give it to me without cost or condition. Something for nothing. And you know, this is true on both ends of the socioeconomic spectrum. On the lower socioeconomic level, there are government programs that have brought about an entitlement mentality to some people, paying women extra money for more illegitimate children, for example, and have constituted in the mindset of folks this desire to give it to me, but I shouldn't have to pay for anything. And it's also true on the higher socioeconomic level. There are a lot of wealthy dads out there that have given their kids everything but their T-I-M-E. So when they were 16, they got a new car. And when they were they got that and that. And some of them are 30 and 35 years old now and still don't have a job. And dad's still taking care of them. And they still want something for nothing. Here's a fourth characteristic about these groups that are lost to the church. This is ironic to me because, by and large, these are the generations that have been brought up in a culture that doesn't believe in absolute truth. And so relativism is rampant in their thought processes. And yet the fourth characteristic is this. They're searching for guilt-free living. At night, when they turn the light off, they still have a conscience. They still live with a haunting longing that some moment could be lived over again. Guilt-free living. That's what they want. And fifth, they're thirsty for prosperity. They just don't know if they're ever going to be able to obtain it. They're in the midst of a culture and a world now with massive unemployment. And they don't know how they're going to be able to provide for their family and their children like they were provided for when they were children. In fact, it's the first generation, sociologists tell us, that by and large, on average, will raise their kids in homes that were not as nice as the ones in which they were raised. First time that's happened in American culture. So here's a group of people lost to the church. We are stewards of this gospel. It's our calling to reach them in the midst of a cultural chaos that continues to degenerate. And so where's the answer? What answer do we have for them? So we come to the Bible. We come to the New Testament. We narrow the search a little bit further and come to the epistles. We keep narrowing it, and we come to the book of Ephesians. We narrow it again. We come to chapter 1. And then we finally get to one verse of Scripture in the Bible that holds the needs, that unlocks the key to these five characteristics of these folks who are searching today. I'm speaking to people in this room and on live radio right now that are searching for a meaningful relationship in life. You say, well, I've never really understood why I just go from one relationship to another, to another, to another, to another. Don't you see that that's just a quest? You're on a search for a meaningful relationship in life. What does Christ have to offer those who are searching for meaningful relationships in life? Something personal. Look at the first two words in Ephesians 1, verse 7. He has something personal to offer. In Him we have redemption. You see, it's not in religion. It's not in rituals. It's in a personal, living, dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ. In Him we have redemption. Redemption. It doesn't say in our own good works we have redemption, in our human efforts we have redemption, in our morality we have redemption. No, it is in a vital living relationship with Christ. It is in Him, in a personal relationship with Him. When I was pastor here 15 years or so ago, we preached a series of messages through the book of Philemon, and we found that that book was all about relationships, and we found there are only three relationships in life. There's the outward expression. That's a relationship we have with each other at home, at school, at the office, in the social arena, where we connect with each other. You know, at the end of every great creative act, the Father, back there in the early chapters of Genesis, would stop and speak. He made the vegetation. He said, that's good. He divided the sea and land. He said, that's good. He made the animal life. He said, that's good. He would say, that's good, that's good, that's good. And then He made man, and He said something different. Not good, He said. It is not good for man to be alone. And so He fashioned from His side a woman and brought her to the man. We are made to connect with each other in interpersonal relationships. We have this outward expression. Then we have an inward expression. That's a relationship we have with ourselves. Some people call it self-worth, whatever you want to call it. You have a relationship with yourself. And so much of what takes place in frayed, broken relationships with others is nothing more than a projection of what's going on with you. Self-anger, so you just take it out on your husband or wife. You have a relationship externally, outwardly. You have an inward relationship, and there's one other relationship you have. Now, this is an awesome thought. When you really think about it, this is what separates us from all the other created order. And that is, you have the capacity to enter in not just to an outward relationship, an inward relationship, but an upward relationship. And come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and know Him in the intimacy of father and child and be related to Him. You're valuable to Him. Nobody in this world has a DNA just like you. Why? Because you're an individual. Different from everybody else. Indescribably valuable to Him. And you have the capacity to come into relationship with Him through Jesus Christ and know Him in the intimacy of father and child. So what's the bottom line? We're never properly related to each other until we're properly related to ourselves. And we're never properly related to ourselves until we discover how indescribably valuable we are to God, come into a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, find our self-worth in Him, which is what Paul said in Colossians 1 when he said, Christ in me is the hope of glory, and then begin to translate that love and life of Christ to others in dynamic, vibrant, interpersonal relationships. Some of you are searching for a meaningful relationship in life. You'll never find it in an outward expression. It's found in Jesus Christ in a very special way. He didn't come to this earth to just speak great platitudes or teach us. He came to save us, the Bible says. In fact, there are only two kinds of people in this room right now. Not old people and young people, not educated people and uneducated people, not wealthy people and not less wealthy people. Saved people and, well, I'm going to use a Bible word we don't hear much anymore. Lost people. Say that word, lost. That's what Jesus called them. Those without Christ, lost. Lost beyond hope and lost beyond time and lost beyond eternity and lost without Christ. Now, we've got some new names for them. We call them unreached people groups today. Or we call them seekers. Some people call them seekers. But in Luke 19:10, Jesus didn't say, I came to seek and to save those unreached people groups. He didn't say, I came to seek and to save those who were seeking. In fact, he said, nobody seeks after me. He said, I came to seek and to save those who are lost. Some of you are lost without a relationship with him. And the very thing for which you're searching, he has something personal to offer you today. We're the only ones that have the answer. It's Christ. It's a relationship with him that'll transform your life. What's the second characteristic? They want immediate gratification. Give it to me. Give it to me right now. What does Christ have to offer us? Secondly, something present. Look at the next phrase in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption. It doesn't say in him we hope for redemption. In him we think about redemption. In him we wish for redemption. It says in him we have redemption right now. In the language of the New Testament, present, active, indicative. Happening right now. We have redemption right now. Immediate gratification. January 3rd, 1965, 17-year-old boy could count on that hand how many times I've been in church in my life. Another 17-year-old boy over in Fort Worth, Johnny Keaton, took me to Sagamore Hill Baptist Church that morning. I heard the gospel for the first time. And I entered into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And he forgave my sin. You talk about immediate gratification. I got it. Immediate gratification. And you know, it was months after I'd been converted that I ever heard the word repent or repentance. But I know I repented that morning. You know how? I started instantaneously loving what I used to hate and hating what I used to love. I mean, it never dawned on me that I'd love to read the Word of God or hang out with God's people or sing these songs of the faith. I used to hate to do that. Now I love to do it. And I started hating what I used to love, those places I used to go on Friday night and those things I used to like to do. I had no more desire to do those things. God did that. It was immediate gratification. Listen, people are driving by out there seeing our cars all over downtown, the parking lots filled and everything. And you know what some of them are thinking? Oh, those folks are just in there hunkered down in some corner singing, oh, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing, just holding on to get to heaven. They don't know what we're about is right now. Immediate gratification. What Paul said, Christ in me, the hope of glory. What's the third characteristic? They want something for nothing. What does Christ have to offer you today? Something provided. Look at the next phrase. In him we have redemption through his blood. It is already paid for. It is provided for you. It is purchased for you on the cross. It is not through his power, as magnificent as it was. It's not through his life, as necessary as it was, his sinless life. It's not through his teachings, as never man ever taught before. It is through his blood that he purchased you. Through his blood. On the cross, Jesus shouted out a word, and the Greeks said, he shouted, tetelestai, in the Greek language. It is finished. Paid in full your sin debt. The very thing for which some people are searching, something for nothing, Christ is the free gift of eternal life. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. And he purchased it for you with his blood. And the only way to understand that is to see the beautiful picture he portrayed. In fact, Dr. Criswell preached all night one New Year's Eve and wrote a book called The Scarlet Thread Through the Bible. Beginning way back there in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. And God came to mend the broken relationship, but they hid from him in the trees of the garden. And you remember what they did? They saw their nakedness and their shame because of their sin, and they plucked off some fig leaves and tried to cover themselves. But fig leaves wouldn't do. And so what did God do? He took an innocent little animal, and he slew that little animal and took the skins and covered their sin. And when that little animal gasped its last breath, and died, it was the first to know the expensive toll that sin takes upon a life. For the writer of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Later, those two boys, Cain and Abel, brought their gifts to present to the Lord. And Cain, a good man, he was a hard worker. He took of his crops, the best of his crops, the best of human effort, the best his human hands could provide, and he brought them proudly before the Lord, but he didn't accept it because he's not interested in our human effort and work. And Abel brought that little sacrificial animal, and God accepted it. And all through the Bible, we could go in that scarlet thread. Abraham sacrificing Isaac and all that beautiful 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Paul would later say in the second chapter of this Ephesian letter, he would say, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Peter in his epistle put it like this, you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition of your fathers, but by the precious blood of Jesus, slain as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Go to the cross. Stay there for a moment in your heart and see him dying your death so you could live his life. And when you really see it, you'll begin to say what we sing when we take communion here. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Stay there. See he who knew no sin becoming sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. See him, as we read earlier, demonstrating his own love toward you, in that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. And then you'll complete the song. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Some of you on a search for a meaningful relationship in life. Some of you looking for immediate gratification. Some of you want something for nothing. Christ is the only one who has the answer. The fourth characteristic, they want guilt-free living. Look at the next phrase. What does Christ have to offer us? Something profitable. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The very thing for which you're searching. He's the only one that has the answer. Do you know what? Sin will haunt you. I'm speaking to people anytime we gather in a crowd. I'm speaking to some people in sin today. And you're living your life having to look it over your shoulder, wondering if you're going to be found out. Telling one lie to cover over another lie, wondering if you're going to get caught. Sin will haunt you. David, when he so grievously sinned. Nathan, thank God he had a friend like Nathan that came to him and confronted him with his sin. And David's heart was broken, and he bowed before God, and he began to pray. And that prayer is recorded in Psalm 51. And one of the things he said was this, my sin is ever before me. That's the way it is with sin. It'll haunt you. It'll haunt you. You know, there are two kinds of guilt. There's artificial guilt, and there's authentic guilt. And I want to talk for a brief moment about authentic guilt. But before I do, I want to make sure that nobody who's living here today with artificial guilt confuses that. Because, you know, as a pastor for over a quarter of a century, I dealt with a lot of folks that live with artificial guilt. I remember a lady in one of my churches that I pastored who had been physically, sexually abused and molested as a little child by a family member that she loved and had trusted. And she took that and put it in the back closet of her life, never mentioned it, and lived with it for decades with guilt. But it was artificial guilt, she finally understood. It wasn't anything she did that perpetrated that crime and that atrocity. But yet she said, I thought there must have been something I'd done. And she lived with that artificial guilt. So I'm not talking about artificial guilt. You don't have to live with that. I'm talking about authentic guilt. I'm talking about something you've done, willfully disobeyed the commandments of God. You've sinned. You've broken. I don't have to define it. You know what I'm talking about. So what is guilt when you do that? You get that feeling of guilt. You know what that is? That's God's voice. And you know what God's voice is saying to you? Guilt is God's way of saying to you, you have sinned. It's keeping it ever before you. You have sinned. And so what do we do when we hear that voice? You have sinned. When we feel that guilt, then we confess. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Confess. It's a compound word in the language of the New Testament, homologeo, to say the same as. So what is it? What is confession? It's agreeing with God. Guilt says, you have sinned. Confession says, I agree with you, God. It's not some little vice I can laugh off any longer. It's not something I can minimize by saying everybody's doing it. It's not something I can excuse by saying, well, it's not as bad as so-and-so's. It is so serious, your sin, that it necessitated the cross. And so guilt is God's way of saying you have sinned. And when you confess and you just agree with him, what does he do? He forgives your sin. And that word we translate forgive throughout the New Testament, that Greek word aphiemi, means to send away. It's used of that fever that left that woman, and it's used of that shepherd that left the 99. It's used of that scapegoat that was sent out in the wilderness, never to come back. That's what God does with our sin. And that's why the psalmist said in 103rd Psalm, as far as what? The east is from the west. So far will I remove your transgressions from you. Remember them no more. You know, the Bible says every word of God is pure. And I am so glad he said east from the west. Because if he had said as far as the north is the south, there's a north pole and there's a south pole. There's an end to that. But you know what? There's no end to the east and the west. And as far as the east is from the west, he's removed your sins. Remember, the very thing for which you're searching for, Christ is the only one that has the answer for you. He can take your sin, separate it from you, make it as if it never happened, and give you a brand new beginning. And there's one final need of these lost generations. They're thirsty for prosperity, just don't know if they're going to be able to obtain it. What does Christ have to offer you? Something purposeful. Look at the last phrase. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. You know, there are many, many prepositions in Greek. Every word of God is pure. I'm so glad he said according to the riches of his grace and not out of, ek, for example, the preposition. You know, Walter's sitting down here. He's been good to me today. Walter, I appreciate all you've done. Here's a dollar. Thank you, yeah, you take that dollar and spend it wherever you want to. Immediate gratification. Now, I've just given Walter out of my riches. But I got a blank check in my pocket here. Don't get your hopes up, Walter. Not going to do it. Say I take that blank check out and I sign my name at the bottom of it. And I say, here, Walter, whatever you need. Take this, you fill in the rest of it. Then I've given him according to my riches. I want to show you what Christ has to offer you. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to his riches in grace through Christ Jesus. According to, you're not just an heir of God. The Bible says you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ according to the riches of what? His grace. Paul said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he who was rich for your sake became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The riches of what? His grace. God did not send Jesus Christ to a cross because we kept begging and pleading for him to do it. It was because of grace. unmerited favor. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, getting what we don't deserve. Which mercy's not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. He did it out of His love, out of His grace, out of His marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. The very thing for which you're searching for. Christ is the only one that can bring you true riches that last throughout eternity. Let me close with a little story. I'm sure I told as pastor here 15 years ago, but it illustrates this text. In Him we have redemption through His blood. I'll never forget the first time I ever saw that big word, redemption. I was about 7 or 8 years old, and not growing up in church every Sunday. I didn't hear it in church, but I'll tell you where I did hear it. In fact, you know, today we use these credit cards and these mileage. We get points. Do you have a Visa card, a MasterCard? Every time you use it, you get a certain amount of points for all the money you spend. And you go on your airline, you got an airline card, and you get the miles for that. You get points for all that. So some people live their lives and buy everything just so they can get all these points, accumulate all these points, so they can get all this stuff and redeem all this stuff and get it. Well, back there in the early 50s, we didn't have credit cards. That's how ancient I am. But you know what we had? Anybody under 50 has never heard of this, but over 50 you have. We didn't have credit cards, but we didn't have points. But you know what we had? S and H green stamps. And what that meant for you younger people is, you know, you go to the grocery store, you spend a dollar, you get a green stamp, whatever you spend, you get it. And you'd save these green stamps, stick them in books, then you could get different stuff for them. And so I was looking through my mom's catalog one time. I saw in there a genuine leather baseball glove. Was 2.5 books of S&H green stamps. I went to her and I asked her if she started letting me have her green stamps. I'd be playing on the vacant lot up there and I'd see her drive home from the grocery store. I'd get on my bicycle, run home. By the time she put those grocery sacks on the kitchen table, I was in there, got those green stamps out, back in my room, had those books. That tongue right there licked every one of them. And I licked them, put them in there, kept them in my safe sock drawer. After several months, I had gotten 2.5 books of green stamps. Dinner that night, I came in, took that catalog, and showed it to my dad, and showed him my ball glove, showed him his 2.5 glove. I said, now what I do? He said, well, Saturday when I'm off, I'll take you over there and we'll get it. So I lived for Saturday. And Saturday came, my dad put me in the car. We drove over on the south side of Fort Worth, over there off of McCart Street, and I can see it in my mind's eye that was over 50 years ago today. We pulled in this parking lot, this old white concrete, whitewashed building. And we got out of the car, walked in, and just as I walked in the door, over the door, you know what it said? S and H green stamp, Redemption Center. I'd never seen that word before. Tried to phonetically get it out, Redemption Center. I didn't have any idea what it meant, but I learned that day. I went in, put those 2.5 books of green stamps down on that counter in front of that lady behind the counter. You ever seen that movie, Throw Mama from the Train? That's what that woman looked like. Gruff, mean. She never did say anything. She hadn't said anything yet. I put that down there, showed her that thing in the catalog, expected her to go back and get the glove. She didn't do it. She starts going through every page in those books. Man, my old heart's fluttering. Did I miss a stamp in there somewhere? Finally, she got through. She went back, got a book, put a square box on the counter, and shoved it over to me. I opened it up, and there was that ball glove. I got in the car with my dad. We drove home. I was patting that ball glove the whole way. A teenager up the street told me to get some linseed oil and put it in the pocket of that glove and form a pocket. And I put a ball in there at night and tied a rubber band around it. And I slept with that glove the first 3.5 weeks I had it. I redeemed that glove with 2.5 books of green stamps. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, one day for you, stepped up to redemption's counter. His Father sent him. Down he came, past solar systems and constellations and through measureless space. Down still farther, think about it, to be planted as a seed, a tiny seed, in the womb of a young teenage virgin girl. How helpless is that? For you. Down still farther to be born not among beautiful poinsettias in a beautiful nativity scene we'd depict today, but to be born in the dung and in the filth of a Bethlehem stable where sickness and disease and even death were likely possibilities. Down still farther to be beaten and spit upon in his face and have his beard plucked out with our hands and to be laughed and mocked and ridiculed. Down still farther to be beaten and whipped and till his back was a bloody pulp. Down still farther to be nailed to a Roman cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Down still farther to die, to shed his blood for your sin, to redeem you. Why? So he could take you home with him today. Some of you are on a quest, on a search for a meaningful relationship in life. We're the only ones that have the answer, because it is in him that we have redemption right now. You can have it right now. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Marvelous grace, infinite grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Marvelous grace. God's grace. Grace that's greater than all our sin. He brought you here today for a brand new beginning, to enter into a relationship, to know him whom to know is life. Life forever. Let's bow our hearts together as we pray.